Well, please have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 1. Now, whenever a child is born, there's always a lot of fuss. There's a lot of things going on, isn't there? And there's always a great big queue of people who are eager to see the new child. You see it whenever a new baby is brought into the church. There's this great big crowd of people around them saying all sorts of things. And at some point, there's always this phrase thrown out. He looks just like his dad. Or something like that, isn't there? That always gets thrown around, that one. So much excitement as a new life starts. And at some point, people naturally start thinking about the baby and what prospects it's got, what sort of future this child has got. And when you start thinking about the future for this child, you've got to take into consideration the family that the child has been born into and the place where they're born. Because both of those things can make a considerable difference. All over the country, children are born into all kinds of situations and circumstances. And what the future holds for them is strongly influenced by the family that they're born into. Well, we're not going to spend lots of time reflecting on this. It's just an illustration to open the sermon. So let's think about a royal baby. A baby born into the royal family. A prince or a princess. Born into a family with incredible wealth. This child, they're going to be well looked after. They're going to receive the best possible education. And then one day when they're old enough, they're going to receive a vast inheritance. Does that squiggling baby understand or know anything about how it has been born into wealth and privilege? No, it hasn't got a clue at that moment in time. But for those with eyes to see, the signs are already there. The clothes that the child are wearing, that the baby is wearing, is far better than that new baby bundle bought from Asda. We see extra special care has been lavished on the infant and so on. At the moment, the child is secure and loved and looked after, but it doesn't realize that as it grows, for that child, the best is yet to come. Did you know that if you're a Christian this evening, you are in a better situation than that royal child? If you have trusted in Christ, it means that God knows you. He has chosen you. He has adopted you into his family. And because you are now united with Christ, you will share in his glorious inheritance, which is far better than anything that you can imagine in this world, and far better than the prospects of this fortunate baby born into a royal family. Now, you may think that that statement is a little bit over the top, but I'm confident that I can make it because I believe in the truth of God's word. I believe that God keeps his promises. I believe that God blesses his people. And as we look at this passage that we're studying this evening, verses 11 through to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, we see wonderful promises being made for the Christian, which should give us hope for whatever circumstances we are facing in life today. As we look at this passage, it should cause us to lift up our heads with a smile on our face and look at the Lord Jesus Christ and praise his name. Because as we look at this, we see promises here which tell us that the best is still to come. And this is really the conclusion of this great big long outburst of praise and worship that the Apostle Paul has been making, which started in verse 3, which Sandra kindly read to us. And we see that in this section is divided into three bits. So first of all, there's praise for the Father, and then praise for the Son, and now we're moving on to thanks for the Holy Spirit. So let's just remind ourselves of some of the things that he said so far. So we see Paul giving thanks to God by showing how the Father and the Son have been involved in the salvation of God's people. We see that God the Father has chosen people before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in Christ. And God has done this because of his love. And that's an incredible thought for us. Because God loved you before your great-great-great-great-grandparents were even thought about. That's absolutely incredible, isn't it? That God knew your name, that he loved you before this world was created. And he has decided that you will be adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, when he was sent to earth, he paid a redemption price for us. A price which cleared the debt of our sins. And we've been allowed to be united with him and we've been brought into his family. And God has done all of this for his glory. Because in this great work of salvation, we see God's love and mercy and grace and compassion in such an abundant way, in such an overflowing way. It's absolutely wonderful. We see the salvation of sinners entirely by grace. And this tells us something about what God is like. As we see how God treats these people who are rebels, who have rejected him, and how he works in their lives to bring them to himself. Well, we can see what our God is really like, and the end result is all of creation worshipping him. So that's what we see in verses 3 down to verse 10. And we now go on and continue to find out more about the wonderful things that God has done. Now, up until this point, Paul has been talking in very general terms about everyone who has been saved. But then in verses 11 through to 13, we see that he takes a slight step aside. And he does it to bring out something which maybe a lot of people miss, but it's something which is even more wonderful. Now, if you look very carefully at the start of verse 11, it says, "In him we were also chosen." And then in verse 13, he says, "And you also were chosen." So you can see there that he's talking about two groups. There's we, who were chosen, and then there's you, who have also been, you know, chosen. What's Paul talking about here? Well, this is one of those points, a lot of commentators miss this, but it's an important thing to pick up. Because Paul, when he's introducing his letters and he has these outbursts of praise, he's incredibly clever. Because he manages to introduce many of the themes that you see throughout the rest of the letter. And so we need to bear this in mind when we think about it. And also, we need to remember who it is that he's writing to. He's writing to Ephesians. Now, the Ephesians, they were mostly Gentiles. They were people who were from a Gentile background, who had become Christians. And because of this, every commentator that I read who picked up on this distinction, only about half of them did, but every commentator agrees that the we who were chosen in verse 11, he's talking there about believers from a Jewish background. So we're talking about the apostles, the people who were there on the day of Pentecost, then as the church spread at first, those people. And then when they went out on missionary activity, it was always to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So he's talking there about the Jews. And then he's saying, you lot as well, you were all chosen as well. He's talking there about the Gentiles. So we see the Jews and the Gentiles both being mentioned as separate groups who have come together through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing that we see here. So in verse 11, talking about the Jews, Paul calls them the chosen. And we know that the Jews, the nation of Israel, they were God's chosen people. That's a term that we see used about them quite a bit in the Old Testament. They were this group of people that the Lord chose for his own. So he's calling them there, the chosen, and they're being predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And God has been working through them, bringing them up to the point when the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come. And then, when he did turn up, some of them recognized him as the Messiah. Most of them didn't, but some of them did. And that's just typical of what we see about the Jewish nation down through the pages of the Old Testament. Because almost all of the time, there seems to be a remnant of faithful Jews, and then another group that seems to be doing their own thing. And that's why there was so much trouble for them in the Old Testament, because God had revealed himself to them, he'd given them the law, he'd done all sorts of wonderful things for them, but only a small number of them only ever seemed to believe properly. So there we see the chosen, the Jews. And then in verse 13, we see the Gentiles. Now if we know our Old Testament, this shouldn't be a surprise to us at all. Because in Genesis 12 verse 3, when God is blessing Abraham, that blessing finishes with the line, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So from Genesis chapter 12, we see that part of the plan of salvation, which has been worked through, you know, Abraham's line right the way through to the time of Christ, focused on the Jewish nation at that point, was at some point going to overflow and go out to the Gentiles as well. And we see it in quite a few of the prophecies as well. All these promises about all the nations of the earth gathering together to sing God's praises. And that little psalm that we started off with, Psalm 117. Just quickly turn to that. Once I find it, it's got a fascinating little line there in the middle of it. Psalm 117. Really should have left my bookmark in. Right. Praise the Lord, all you nations. This was written in the Old Testament. The only people who knew the Lord then were the Jews. But here we see a psalm. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 117 is a call to worship for all of the nations. And right the way through the Old Testament, we see time and time again, little things like that, which talk about this period that we're now in, where we see Jew and Gentile coming together. And then when we look to the future, we all know, don't we, that in Revelation it talks about the crowd in front of the throne made up of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. There's always been that desire for the Jews and the Gentiles to be side by side, worshipping the Lord. And as I look around us here, I suspect most, if not all of us, are from the Gentile side of the family. And it's wonderful how we have been grafted in to that line of faith. And we've become part of the family. We've been adopted in. Wonderful, wonderful things that God has done. And it just reminds us of how undeserving we are. Because we know that God is under no obligation to save anyone at all. So when he does come and save people, you would have thought it would have been just people from his chosen race. But no, God's love is so abundant. It overflows to people from every nation under the sun. So we see there a wonderful promise there for us. So that's in verse 11 and verse 13. When we get to verse 14, we see that Paul starts talking about everyone once again, and he's talking about a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance and so the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So let's start thinking now for a few minutes about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's natural that Paul talks about him because we've talked about God the Father, we've talked about God the Son, and Paul is fully Trinitarian, so he talks about God the Holy Spirit. And we see here that those who believe as marked in him, in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit who is a deposit. So let's take this through a little bit carefully. So what does it mean by being a seal? How is the Holy Spirit a seal? Well, if you watch old cowboy movies, you know, with John Wayne in and things like that, you know that they used to brand their cattle, didn't they? The great big red or hot iron. They used to put it on the cow, and the cow used to move very loudly, and the cow would be marked with the ownership stamp of the particular ranch. And that's one way that something can be sealed. In these days, they used to brand their slaves as well. So if you were a slave, you may very well have an owner's mark on you. So that would have been very familiar to the people at the time of the Ephesians. For us, sounds a little bit barbaric, doesn't it? Though nowadays more and more people seem to be having tattoos, so they're quite happy to mark themselves, but maybe not with a red hot iron. So we've got a seal as a stamp of ownership. Another way we can think about it is some important documents still need a stamp of approval, don't they? They need some sort of stamp on them to show that they are authentic. So a seal is a mark of ownership, it's a mark of completeness, and it's what the Lord places upon his people. He's saying, these are mine. They are my people. So when someone puts their trust in Jesus, they get this seal, this mark, who is the Holy Spirit. And that's a stamp of ownership, saying that we belong to the Lord. So we've got this wonderful gift, the Holy Spirit. Now, if you know your Old Testament again, I've said that a few times tonight, it's amazing how all these things from the Old Testament start coming together. When we see how Scripture fits together, we see that it all flows into one. Now, if we know our Old Testaments really well, we'll know from Ezekiel 36, verse 26, that under the New Covenant, God promises to give people a new heart and a new spirit, and this will be God's Spirit the Holy Spirit. So this promise, which was made to the Jewish exiles who were faithful in Babylon, about how one day the Lord was going to make a new covenant with them, and part of that covenant would be the Holy Spirit. And when we look at all the teaching about this, we'll see that every one of them will know the Lord. And that was a wonderful promise, because the problem that the Jews had had in the Old Testament was that only some of them knew the Lord, while others didn't, while they were all part of the covenant people. Under the new covenant, we see this promise being made that everyone will know the Lord, and they will be sealed with the Holy Spirit, who will circumcise their hearts. And this is talking about the new covenant era. So that this promise made to these exiles has now been fulfilled. And not only has it been fulfilled to the Jews who believe first, but it's also been fulfilled to the Gentiles as well. So this is a big deal, because it's something that the Old Testament is building up to. And Paul is saying, look, it's arrived here for you in Ephesus and the surrounding area. These promises that God has made. And it is a wonderful, wonderful promise that each and every Christian is there. He's got the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the Holy Spirit helps us be the people that God wants us to be. And he is there, and he's, as it says here, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, the word there that's translated as deposit isn't the best translation for it, because nowadays a deposit is understood in different ways. So a deposit, if you're someone who rents a house, and you have to give your landlord a deposit, and they hold on to that deposit in a special bank account that's run by the government or something like that. And then when you finish your tenancy, you get your deposit back. It's not that sort of thing at all. The word that we've got in the Greek, it's referring more to something like a down payment, or in old language, what they used to call an earnest. And the idea of this is that it's a sum of money that you would give to someone as a pledge saying, I'm going to pay the rest. There's more to come. So in modern terms, we can think of a down payment on a house, what they very confusingly called a deposit on a house. That's why the translators have gone this way. But a down payment on a house, the money that you've got to raise in order, as it were, to get that mortgage, in order to say that, yes, I'm going to keep up on the payments. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. And he's not going to be taken away. And he is a promise of the good things to come. And that's wonderful, isn't it? How the Holy Spirit, who works in our lives in such a rich way, how he is just a down payment, the first thing that God is going to do for us. Now, I hope this evening that we've got some inquiring minds. And right now you're asking a couple of questions. First of all, why has God done this? Secondly, when will we receive the full inheritance? And then thirdly, how can I be sure I've got the Holy Spirit? Well, let's just spend a couple of minutes dealing with these three questions. So first of all, why has God done this? Now, why God saves us is an incredibly complicated topic. And as we look at what Scripture reveals about God, we see many different aspects. But the one that's brought out quite clearly in this passage from verse 3 down to verse 14 is that God is saving us for the praise of his glory. That phrase is several times here. So he's not saving us just because he's got pity and compassion on us. That is part of it. He does save us because he's got pity and compassion. He's filled with love. But he's also saving us for the praise of his glory. Because when God extends mercy to sinful, rebellious humans that have rejected his rule, who want to just get rid of God altogether, God is showing something about himself which would never have been seen unless unless humanity fell. Because if the world stayed in its original state, we'd have seen God's sovereignty, we'd have seen God's power, we'd have seen God's wisdom. But it's only when humanity falls and he works by sending his son to redeem us and to restore us, it's only then that we get to see his love and mercy and grace and compassion. Love, mercy, grace, compassion. There's four more reasons there to praise God that we see because humanity has fallen. So God, by working to save humanity, it means that there are more reasons to praise his holy name. So that's a wonderful aspect of our salvation. As Christians, we're called to be people who praise God, who worship him, who give thanks to him constantly, and who serve him, who live as his redeemed people. And as we do this, we are given more and more reasons to glorify God's holy name. So, we've got there one of the reasons why we're saved. Next, when will we receive the full inheritance? Well, with humans, that's quite easy to work out. It may be that a child will receive an inheritance because people have been paying into a bank account for them right the way through, and they get it when they're 18 or 21, or they may receive the inheritance when someone important in the family dies. But first, as Christians, when will we receive our full inheritance? Verse 14, the end of verse 14. He's a deposit guarantee in our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We will receive our inheritance when God has saved everyone who he has chosen. Now, we don't know what timescale this is going to be in, because God knew us a long, long time ago, before this world was created. And he knows every person who is going to be saved. And this world, it keeps on spinning, because there are still people out there who need to be saved. People who have been predestined, people who have been elected. Now, we don't know who they are, but God knows who they are. They may be people who are not born yet. They may be people who are in one of the old people's homes around here. We don't know. They could be anyone. But God is busy gathering together a people for his son. That's something we see very strongly in John's gospel, that God is gathering these people together. And he will not come back the second time to judge this world until every single member of that community have been saved. So we're waiting for the redemption of those who are God's possession, which is why this world is still spinning, why God still tolerates our ongoing rebellion and sin, because there's still more people out there to save. Only when the family is complete will the Lord Jesus Christ be sent back to this earth and time will be called. That's why it's so important for us to reach out with the gospel, because as we reach out with the gospel, we are serving the Lord. We're part of his kingdom expanding, and we're reaching other people who have been saved by grace. We just don't know who they are yet. So we need to keep on chipping away at the old block and telling new people about Jesus and telling people about Jesus again if they've heard the message beforehand. So that's when we'll receive the full inheritance, when everyone's been gathered together. So next question, an important one. How can I be sure that I have the Holy Spirit? Because, as it says in Romans 8, verse 9, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. So, it's quite clear there. So, the natural question that we should all be asking is, how can I be sure that I have the Holy Spirit? And this is a question that every Christian should ask themselves at some point. Well, we can't do a medical scan to see if we've got the Holy Spirit in us. He doesn't turn up on these scans. But we can ask ourselves a couple of questions, and how we answer those questions will point us in the right direction. So first of all, have you ever repented of your sin? Have you ever felt guilty before God? It's the Holy Spirit that brings that conviction. Are you someone who totally trusts in Jesus? It's the Holy Spirit who's working to give you that faith. When you read the Bible, does it make sense? Do you see how it applies to you? How it fits together. And as you read it, do you feel that you are reading the truth? It's only through the work of the Holy Spirit that we can understand the spiritual truth in God's word. Do you have a desire to be more like Jesus? Do you want to leave the old sins behind and be clean? Do you want to make Jesus smile? This desire for holiness is one of the major things that the Holy Spirit does. Secrets in his name. He's holy and he works to make us holy. So this desire for holiness is down to the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you see your life becoming more dominated by the fruits of the Spirit? Just to mention a few. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and other things. Do you see them growing in your life? It may be 3 steps forward and 2 steps back sometimes, but you can see progress over your life as the Holy Spirit works in you. Do you feel that you have a job to do in the church? The Spirit gives us the gifts that we need to fulfill these roles. All of those things are evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you see these things, then you can be confident that the Spirit is in you, that you are a member of the body of Christ, that you are adopted as his child, and that you have an inheritance to come. So if that is you, as you deal with the difficulties of this life, keep on looking to the Lord. Keep on listening to the Spirit. Keep on praising his name, because you're going to spend the rest of eternity glorifying his name. And we can say that because we can say it with confidence, because we know that the best is yet to come. Amen.